How many of you are up on your daily Bible reading? That's fewer than it was when we started a year ago. If you will have finished your daily Bible reading, I really more accurately should say having read through the Bible this year, because if you're like me, sometimes I read a few days ahead. But please sign the list in the back so we'll know for our celebration steak supper coming up here in about a month. Make sure that you sign that list in the back so we'll know how many to prepare for. And for everybody, including those who read it this year, I want you to be praying about and thinking about making a commitment to read it through this next year. We're going to make this a practice here in this congregation. And there are more benefits than we will ever know to being in God's Word. And so I want to encourage you, there'll be a list that will be put up soon for you to make a commitment to read your Bible through this upcoming year. So be thinking about that as a New Year's resolution. Not one that we won't follow through with, but one that we will. Our goal, our purpose in this series of lessons that we're currently in, what the Bible says about certain subjects, is to learn what God says. And this particular lesson this morning will probably be the least popular of all the group, maybe, because we're going to be talking about the role of men and women. And it occurs to me more and more as I study God's Word how very much it is true that Christianity and the teachings of the Bible are counterculture. Because there will be some things that the Bible says about the role of men and women that just kind of stick in most folks' craw today. And both sides. And we don't particularly like it because we've been taught some things in the last couple of decades, particularly, that this just doesn't sit very well with us. But so be it. We're here to learn what God has to say about how to live our lives successfully. And General Montgomery is said to have said to his troops, "Gentlemen, don't even consider getting married until you have mastered the art of warfare." But it doesn't have to be that way. Each of us, when we learn what the Bible says about certain subjects, will believe either what our society has taught us or what we learn from God's Word. And in today's lesson, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about the role of men and women. You have an insert in your bulletin that I would invite you, if you would like, to follow along with the outline for the lesson. If you've not picked up a folder, there are folders available on the wall in the back of the foyer for each one of these inserts to go in so that you'll have a basis for studying yourself and for studying with your friends. Let's begin at the beginning. Genesis 1, 26 through 31 is an overview of creation. Bob read that scripture, a section of it a few moments ago. God created man in his own image, male and female. And he knew what he was doing. He made two different groups of us, didn't he? And we're not alike in many, many different ways. Genesis chapter 2, after having given this broad overview, he comes back and he gives a more detailed account of the creation of man specifically. First, God created a man. He gave him certain instructions about living in the garden, about what he wanted him to accomplish. He put him in this ideal setting, place called the Garden of Eden. And as he observed, he knew and acknowledged that man by himself was incomplete. And so he created for man a suitable helper. And Adam chose to call her woman. He designed and ordained a relationship between men and women. We refer to that as marriage today in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It was designed and created by the Creator. A man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. But the story continues in Genesis chapter 3. The man and the woman chose to ignore God's design. Consequently, God placed a curse on that perfect relationship, and thus began what we have variously termed the battle of the sexes. To the woman he said, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Something new is introduced here. We have mentioned one time before in the series on the home, we will from time to time go back and make mention of this again. We won't elaborate on that this morning, but something new, a new despotic kind of rule was introduced to here. And he said to the wife, your desire will be to your husband. And there are other places in the Old Testament that use exactly that same terminology, and it has to do with seeking to control. It's not talking about sexually desire your husband. You will seek to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And whenever you have that on each hand, you're going to have some problems that come. To the man, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, therefore, verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to place some curses on the relationships. God rebuked and punished Adam because he had relinquished his headship in this relationship. And by the way, in this process, as we look at the difficulties that come and how God has designed the remedy for it, I want you to know it really doesn't have to be that way in your home. There is such a thing as a happy husband and wife who fulfill one another's needs, who satisfy one another, who encourage one another, who love one another, and God has told us how to have that kind of home. And if you want to have that kind of home, you can have that kind of home. But if you listen to what the world has to say, you're going to have exactly the same kind of problems that the world does. When men ignore their God-designed leadership role, trouble follows. Where there is a blurring of roles, God disapproves. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 is an inspired commentary on Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to link those two together. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And he's making a point of that in Timothy, and you need to connect those two together. At least, this is kind of tongue-in-cheek, but at least Eve had an excuse. She was deceived. Adam wasn't. And God placed the responsibility squarely on Adam's shoulders for what had happened. Here is God's ordained order in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and verses 7 through 9. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's politically incorrect today. As are a number of other, in fact, most of the passages that we'll be looking at. Now, let me ask you this. He said, God, there, the order, the divine order in which God created and intended for us to operate is God, Christ, man, woman. That's what that passage says. Now, let me ask you this question. Was this order God-ordained or culturally mandated? Well, obviously, our culture doesn't mandate that, does it? That's not the order in which we are being taught that things exist. In fact, if you really want to get real technical about it, it's almost flipped completely upside down. If you really understand the working of things, what is man's role? And I've broken it down into several different roles. First of all, as a male, God expects, and this is just a generic, God expects a man to act like a man. And he expects a man to look like a man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul writing the Corinthian Christians, and by the way, Corinth is a pretty good little microcosm of what the world will do if you follow the world. They had pretty much every problem that we have today. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 14, that long hair is disgraceful to a man. And regarding the clothes, and I go back to the Old Testament because I don't know of any New Testament passage that specifically addresses the clothing for a man. It does for a woman, but there's a principle back in the Old Testament that I believe is still true in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Now, I have to stop here just a second. I'm going to try not to do this too much because I got too much ground to cover. But back a number of years ago when I was in preacher school in West Monroe, Louisiana, somebody came up with this idea that we were going to have, I don't remember what they call it, but it was going to be men dressing up like women and having a beauty contest. And a lot of guys got really excited about that, and somebody went to one of the elders of the church there, and I don't know, he was just discussing what was about to take place, and some of you will know this elder, it happened to be Alton Howard. Somebody went to him and told him what, you know, was being planned, and he said, I don't believe we have a man in this congregation that would dress up like a woman. Now, I want you to know that put the skids on those plans. There was not anybody that was going to do that, and it was a good thing to have been said. And we have people in our society who've got gender problems. And some guys want to dress up like women. Some women want to dress up like men and want to act and live like men and women. God designed you the way He wanted you to be. And it just so happens that He created me as a man. I would like to believe, and I want to believe, that had God decided to create me as a woman, I would have been proud to be a woman. And would respond to what God tells me to do as I'm trying to respond to what He tells me to do and be as a man. As a male, we have leadership role in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, and verse 12, elders and deacons. And I just made a little note to myself here. In verse 11, there are some who have misconstrued the designation of deacons' wives in verse 11 to be deaconesses. And it is discussing, if you'll look at the context, and again, this is one of the things I promised myself I wouldn't do too much of today because there's so much of it that could be done. He's talking about deacons in verse 10. In verse 12, he picks up and talks about deacons again. And the word there is gynekēs, which is the word for woman. We get gynecology from it. We get the word from it. And it says, likewise, the woman. There is no word in the Greek that specifically says wife or husband. It is his woman or her man, specifically is how the Greek designates a husband or wife. And the word here is not diakonoi, which is deacon. It is gynekēs. The woman, and this, I'm convinced, referring to the wife of the deacons, that she is to have certain qualifications here. But my point is that God designated leadership roles in the church to be filled by men. I'll make that point again in another way in a moment. And in conjunction with that, let me ask you this question. And there are lots of folks today who say, and as you see advertisements for religious groups today, it's really common to see the, quote, pastor and his wife as co-pastors. And we see that a lot here in this area particularly. Let me ask you this question. Was Jesus ever hesitant to break or ignore the traditions of his day? Whenever there was a truth that he wanted to teach, did he ever allow tradition of his day to keep him from teaching that truth? If he had intended for women to be in leadership roles in the church, why didn't he put one there? Why not choose at least one female out of 14 apostles? There were 14, you know. One got replaced and then one came later, the Apostle Paul. Why didn't he choose at least one of those to be a female if he wanted them to be in leadership positions? And so, as a male, God has given us a certain way to act and look. As husbands, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 28, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, this is some pretty good advice for you if you want your wife to be a submissive partner. And by the way, I realize that that terminology doesn't go down very well. Your wife as a submissive partner. That's exactly how God designed wives to be. And He instructs the husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. Now, we need a whole series of lessons on that, don't we, ladies? Honor her as a weaker partner and co-heirs of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And as a husband, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 through 5, we are to be willing and exclusive sexual partners for our wives. As a father, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we do pretty good with this one. Provide the physical necessities for the family. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we don't do quite as well as a society with this one. We are, as fathers, pater, he says, nourish, train, and discipline your children. That is a responsibility that by and large men have relegated to their wives in the home. And our home is poorer because of it. And there are many problems that result because the father is absent in a home. Or even if he is physically present, he doesn't take any active role in rearing and disciplining and training and teaching the children. And then in the church assemblies, I've already mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 through 37, men are to be leaders in the assembly. And this is, as far as I'm able to determine, the only exclusive assembly context. If you'll look at verse 23, 26, and 34 in that context, he'll say, when the whole group is come together, when the whole church is assembled together, then these are certain things that apply here. And what he says specifically here is, women should remain silent in churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. As the law says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now, that's politically incorrect, isn't it? And I think, it seems to me at least, that evidently Paul is anticipating some resistance to what he just said, because he continues in the next verse and he says, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing you is the Lord's commandment. Paul wants you to be sure that you understand that when he says what he just said about women's role in the assembly, that didn't come from him. That's not his opinion. He said that came directly from God. That's the Lord's command. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, which is, as far as I'm able to see, in spite of the fact that in most of our New International Versions, there'll be a little headline up there that says something about instructions for the assembly or something like that. In spite of that, this is not, it seems to me, exclusively an assembly context when he gives this instruction. The Greek word specifies that men, it is the word on there, it means the male, men are to pray in every place. It'll talk about holding up holy hands. And I think that's really the emphasis there. But not exclusively, again, an assembly context. He says men are to pray in every place. And then he will go on in that context, if you'll notice, and he'll give instruction specifically to women. But that instruction was specifically to men. Now, what's the woman's role? As a female, generically, I would say to you, be proud of being a woman. You bring sensitivity and tenderness to life. It would be a cold, hard, harsh, mean world without the influence of women. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, as a woman you are to have and exhibit moral purity. And in that context, he's talking specifically to women who are married to a husband that's not a Christian. He said you live a morally pure life so that they'll see in you that purity and be attracted to the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, women are to dress modestly. In 1 Peter 3, he says, the true beauty in God's sight is not external, but it's internal. And he talks about a gentle and quiet spirit, and be submissive to her husband. In 1 Timothy 2, he says, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And so as a woman, you are to look and act like a woman that God designed. As a wife, you're to submit to your husband. And you've heard this, I know, ladies, many times, but maybe we haven't said it in the right way, because it certainly is not very popular today, is it? The word submit is a military term, hupotasso. It means to line yourself up under. And you get the picture of someone who's in a squad. Those of you that are familiar with the military, when you dress right, dress, you measure yourself off from the person next to you. You line yourself perfectly up, either beside or behind them, and that's that word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it's interesting how many times he gives this instruction. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, older women are to teach the younger women to be subject to their husbands. And this one is not on your outline, and if you'd like to put it there, then I would encourage you to do that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5, 22. And then Ephesians 5, 24, now as the church submits to Christ, and by the way, is that an insult to you, that as a church you submit to Christ? As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Why is that such an insulting thing? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the head of the woman is man, as we have noted. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, woman was originally designed as a suitable helper for the man. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, for those wives whose husbands are unbelievers, live in such a way that the unbelieving husband will be attracted to the gospel. This is how we as Christian, and I use we generically here, we as Christian women are to live. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse chapter 7, verse 2 through 5, that the woman is to be a willing and exclusive sexual partner for her husband. That instruction goes both ways, if you've noted. Then what's the role of a woman as a mother? And I've just noted two places here, and there are two words. One is in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, and the word oikos means house, despotes. We get the word despot from it, and it's taken, unfortunately, it's taken, that word has taken kind of a nasty twist in our language. A despot is someone that we think of as just overbearing, ruler, whatever, but that's not the original meaning of the word. It just simply means a ruler. And so he instructs the woman to be a house ruler. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, there's a similar word. It is to be the keeper of the home, the house keeper, or the home keeper. That is to be the primary function of your life as a woman, to be the keeper of your home. And then one that is not does not have a parallel in the scriptures to the men, their instructions as a widow. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. They're instructed to busy yourself with good deeds and not to become idle, gossips, and busybodies. The New International Version uses that term. And then in the church assembly, we've noted 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 through 37, she is to be silent, not to speak, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the assembly. And again, I note to you that that context is a church assembly context. And then, because just real honestly, because I've got a little square block down below that, this is the new version on my computer. It somehow left a passage out that I put in there, and the box went over it, and it didn't print out. So you might like to add 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Women are instructed to learn in quietness and full submission, not to teach or have authority over a man. And I also made a note there, by the way, that I don't see in that context that being limited to the assembly. Now, if it is, you come and talk to me, but I don't see it in the context. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, a woman is to learn in quietness, in full submission, not to teach or have authority over a man. Now, my question after all of this is, I think it has to be asked, Does all this mean that a woman is inferior to a man? Absolutely not. Not in any way. Are men, and I just put these questions down for your consideration in view of that. Are members inferior to elders? Absolutely not. Are you inferior to a policeman? Are you inferior to a governor? And I put those down. You could put whoever you wanted to that's been put in positions of authority or responsibility over you. And we submit to that. We're instructed, aren't we, to submit to those who are in authority. And that doesn't give us nearly as much heartburn, it seems like, and as it does in our society today when we talk about that wives are to submit to their husbands. Concerning salvation, everyone is equal. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither male nor female. And some have taken that to say, well, then that means a woman can do anything that a man can do anywhere, anytime, and some women would add, and do it better. And in some cases, they're right. They can do certain things better. But that same context, I would remind you, says it, not only is there neither male nor female, but there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. And I would ask this question. Did becoming a Christian, if you were a Jew, make you no longer a Jew? If you were a Gentile, did it make you no longer a Gentile? If you were a slave, did it make you no longer a slave? If you were free, did it make you no longer free? Why do we choose, because it says there's neither male nor female, to make something out of that that we don't make out of everything else in that context? And by the way, Paul will write to slaves, do not use the fact that you become a Christian as an excuse to become free. That doesn't make you free. There are some relationships that being a Christian doesn't change, some physical relationships. So concerning, the point is, concerning salvation, all are equal. Men don't have any advantage over women, nor do women have an advantage over men in God's sight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we are heirs together of the gracious life. And God makes a husband and wife a unit, partners, joint heirs, each with a particular, specifically designated role. Now, as God's people, we need to be emphasizing God's design for men and women and not our current culture's plan. And we need to be able to sort out the difference between the two. It's indeed a very much a poorer society when we lose male-female distinctions. We're seeing much of that today. And the result is effeminate men and masculine women. That's not the way God intended for it to be. It happened in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He uses two words, and I just brought these out to show you that there's nothing new under the sun. He says, and he gives a whole list of people who will not inherit the kingdom. And he will say, and such were some of you, but you are washed and you're cleansed. And in that list, he has, the New International Version says, male prostitutes. The word is effeminate. It literally means, and this kind of makes your skin crawl, soft to the touch. That's the word, the Greek word that is used for a homosexual, a male homosexual. It uses the word melakos, soft to the touch. A homosexual offenders is another word, literally means a male who has sexual intercourse with another male. And he says, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. It began with Adam when he quit being the leader, and Eve whenever she quit being submissive in her role. God puts the blame squarely on Adam's shoulders in Genesis 3:17, 1 Corinthians 15:2. God has a design. That's my point in this. Obviously, almost every passage that we mention brings questions because our society questions every single part of what God's designated role for a man and a woman. And so we begin to say, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And I'm not saying don't do that. We certainly have to deal with that in our own minds, in our own lives, because we're living amongst it. But God has a design, an ordained role for both men and women. And God's plan, interestingly, everybody submits. And you have a specific, particular role that God designed for you. And so my question for you and for me this morning is, are we willing to submit to God's design? And even though General Montgomery said to his troops, gentlemen, don't even think about getting married until you've mastered the art of warfare, I say to you, it doesn't have to be that way. If you choose for it to be, if you follow the ways of the world, it will be that way. It's certainly almost guaranteed. But the principles that we look at in God's Word and we see for the role of men and women means that we can have peace. We can have peace in our society. We can have peace in our homes. And we can dwell together in love and harmony and unity and not participate in this battle of the sexes that has raged for every generation since the very beginning of time. God has a plan. God has a role for us. Are you satisfied with your role? And you know, interestingly, even though there were curses that God placed upon our relationship as men and women, and that bleeds over into marriage, then God has an answer. God has a way for us to overcome that curse in our marriages if we'll listen to Him. Let's stand and sing.